Well, it is great to be with you all this morning. I love Countryside Bible Church. I didn't realize until the first service when I was thinking about it that we've been coming to Countryside Bible Church in one way or another for almost 10 years. And so it's been good to watch the Lord work and the Lord in His faithfulness and as continues to bless this church. And when I think of Countryside Bible Church, I guess the word that comes to mind is graciousness. Your pastors are gracious, they're kind, they're always trying to even encourage other pastors. You're kind enough to let your pastor to go other places and speak. Tom Pennington was at Omaha Bible Church just a number of months ago speaking at a men's breakfast, and we're very thankful to have him there. And just want to say thank you. I know you all make up this church by the grace of God, and thank you for your gracious testimony. Thank you for the ministry that you have that goes beyond this place. I like to recommend Countryside when people are moving to Texas, or I talk to people who are in this area. Some of you, actually, through visiting family or on business, visit Omaha Bible Church now and then. We're thankful for that also. Well, I'm not a big Jeopardy fan. It's not a television show that I'm either for or against. It's just not one of those things that I end up watching. So, no offense either way, if you love it or if you don't love it. But I do like their format sometimes and the way they pose questions, and so I'm going to borrow from it a little bit this morning. Here goes. I'm extremely powerful, commanded and forbidden in the Bible, irrationally affecting 14.8 million American adults, and have created a $42.3 billion industry in this country alone. Who am I? And I would venture to guess, unless you were here in the first service, none of you would get the answer right. Answer? I am fear. Fear is something we are into, using we loosely. We as Americans seem to love our fear. We have all kinds of phobias. U.S. News and World Report, which I read on a regular basis, said not long ago in an article on phobias and fear, they gave us a list of phobias. Actual phobias, they say, and I want to read some of them to you for your consideration and perhaps amusement. Necrophobia, fear of death. Catagelophobia, fear of being ridiculed. Gamophobia, fear of marriage. Girlfriends are doing this to boyfriends. Enuptophobia, fear of staying single. Genuphobia, fear of knees. Chionophobia, fear of snow. I hate snow, by the way. From Omaha, it's on its way, so I'm glad I'm in Texas. Coulrophobia, fear of clowns. As a footnote, if you need some support, you don't care for clowns, you can go to ihateclowns.com. How many of you ever been to that website? I actually have, and maybe some of you have. I couldn't believe there was such a thing. Euphobia, fear of hearing good news. This one's hard for me to pronounce, and maybe there's a reason why. Arachibutyrophobia, fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. I'm not making these up. And then one final fear that some of you may have this morning, I suppose it's probably a fear that those who are absent this morning might have, and that is homilophobia, fear of sermons. Well, this morning we're, thankfully, by the grace of God, not going to talk about any of those fears. But it does at least get us thinking about these fears that we do have. We are people who are afraid of many things. Perhaps I should be talking about worry right now, and that would fit this illustration. But what we are going to talk about is a fear that we have as Christians, and we struggle with at times, and that's a fear of being faithful as Christians, being Christian witnesses. And I'll borrow from the format that's typically used, and I'll take the Greek word for witness, which is martus, and create my own phobia, martus phobia. We're going to talk this morning about martus phobia, the fear of being a faithful Christian witness. Christians are called witness, at least the disciples early on were called witnesses in Acts chapter 1. And we're going to talk about that fear that I think all of us in one way or another as Christians struggle with. And that is that phobia we have to stand firm for the truth at times. That phobia we have to speak the truth at times. That phobia we have to simply be a bold Christian witness in this world that we live in. And we're going to talk about that this morning because it is exceedingly practical And in one way or another, I think it's one we all struggle with. And Jesus addresses in Matthew chapter 10. So if you have a Bible, I'll invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 10. We'll look at verses 26 through 42. Matthew chapter 10, 26 through 42. And if you'd like an outline this morning to follow my thinking a bit better, I believe we can identify four assurances designed to embolden our Christian witness. Four assurances designed to embolden our Christian witness so that we wouldn't have this martus phobia any longer. Let me give you those assurances now by way of preview. The first assurance designed to embolden our Christian witness is vindication is sure. Vindication is sure, found in verses 26 and 27. The second assurance is harm is temporary. Harm is temporary, found in verse 28. Let's call it verse 28a. The third assurance designed to cure us of this fear is fear is reserved for God. Fear is reserved for God. That's the third assurance, verse 28 as well, 28b. And fourthly and finally, the fourth assurance designed to embolden our Christian witness, safety is in the hands of God. Safety is in the hands of God. Our safety is in the hands of God, verses 29 to 31. Let's go ahead and set up the context a bit before we get into these and we find ourselves being less afraid and more bold. And if you look at verse 26, you'll see Jesus saying, "Therefore, do not fear them." And right away, we're off and running and asking ourselves the question, well, who are we supposed to not fear? Who are the disciples to not have a fear of? Well, if you were to look at the verses just before that, you would see that Jesus is telling His followers, His disciples, and eventually the baton comes to us as followers, that they're going to be persecuted. That they are going to be persecuted for their faithfulness, for their commitment to the truth. And so, He tells them on the heels of that, do not fear. Now, what's interesting about that is just how serious the warning is. If you just glance through some of those verses, beginning in verse 16, you'll see that He's sending them out as sheep amidst wolves, so they're supposed to be as shrewd as serpents. If you continue looking, you'll see that they're to beware of men in verse 17. Then in verse 18, He warns them that they'll be brought before governors and kings, but they'll know what to say, He goes on to explain to them. And then look with me at the very troubling statement of verse 21, brother will betray brother to death. And father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, because it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Then verse 23, but whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. And they have called, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, another word for Satan, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Please put yourself in their shoes. You're hearing those words, those promises, if you will, that they will face this kind of persecution. It is going to happen. I realize we're in a different setting. It's a historical narrative. They are not, we are not they. And yet, again, the baton is eventually passed to us. We are followers. We are disciples. We are believers. And there's no reason that we shouldn't think that promises of persecution shouldn't come based upon what Jesus says to these disciples, not to mention what the rest of the New Testament would say. So the natural reaction is, you're going to be faithful. It's assuming that. You are going to face persecution, hostility. The natural reaction is you're going to be afraid. You're going to be scared. Who wouldn't be scared? Who wouldn't be afraid, naturally speaking? Thankfully, Jesus says, therefore. therefore, and then he begins unpacking these assurances. These assurances, again, designed to help these original disciples, but certainly it's not a stretch to say they're designed to help us. As we walk in their footsteps, as we're, by the grace of God, being faithful, we need to have these assurances to embolden our walk and our faithfulness as Christian witnesses, and that's what we're going to seek to do today. I realize that I can stand up here and try to be a motivational speaker. I realize that I can try to plead with you and rant and rave and even perspire a little bit, and it won't do any good. Unless God, by His Holy Spirit, works through His Word in your heart to actually bring about a change. So I feel compelled to pray now and acknowledge my own feebleness as a pastor and my own helplessness and asking God to really change us. So let's pray. Father, once again, we bow before You this morning. We bow before You asking for Your help, for You to do what only You can do, and that is to do a supernatural work in our hearts. You tell us that Your Word is living and active, that it is a powerful instrument in Your hand. So, Lord, we would ask this morning that You would take that spiritual scalpel, as it were, and work in our hearts so that we might be encouraged to faithfulness, to boldness in our Christian witness, so that Jesus Christ can be glorified and exalted, because that is the greatest purpose for anything. So, Lord, teach us now, as You taught the disciples, through Your Holy Spirit and the proclamation of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. A first assurance, and that is, vindication is sure. Look with me, if you would, at verse 26, where Jesus encourages the disciples by saying, "For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known." Now, if you just took that verse out of context, you might just scratch your head and say, this doesn't make a lot of sense to me. But we're reading it in the flow of this passage about guaranteeing persecution. But you should be comforted and emboldened. Why? Well, Jesus makes it clear in the verse we just read, because, in other words, i.e., the truth will eventually be known. The truth will eventually come out, which in essence is what He's saying in verse 26. People may malign you, they may speak wrongly about you. They did do that about Christ, and they said things about Him that were not true. It happened with the disciples, it's happened with followers of Christ ever since Christ walked the face of this earth. But the fact of the matter is, we can all take comfort and know that vindication is sure. The truth will one day be made known. Maybe not in our lifetime, but eventually vindication will happen. Again, it happened for Christ, and it will ultimately happen when He returns again. The disciples, again, could take great courage in this. We saw this happen with the Apostle Paul himself in one sense. Think about the people who were witnessing the Apostle Paul, and they were being faithful to boldly proclaim the gospel to him, and he was busy persecuting them, and he ends up, by the grace of God, being converted. Well, there's some vindication there. There's some truth coming out in his conversion. Stephen was martyred, and there was a certain amount of vindication, but his ultimate vindication will be in glory. And you start thinking through Christian history, and you think of the people who've stood for the truth. They've been faithful witnesses, and they've been persecuted as a result of it. One thing that each of those individuals could hold on to, and that you can hang on to, and I can hang on to, is this reality that one day will be proven to be right. Now, that right there kind of feeds my flesh, because I like to be right for the sake of being right. Better way to think about it would be, one day our Savior that we were proclaiming will be shown to all to have been made right. No doubt this would have motivated people like Huss and Zwingli and Calvin and Luther and Tyndale and Knox and Spurgeon. The things those individuals shared and had in common were they all, to one degree or another, were persecuted by family members, by friends, by enemies, because they stood firm as faithful witnesses. Well, church history is still being written, and right now this is our chapter. Well, we want to remember, lest we cower, lest we become afraid, lest we become some sort of spiritual wimps or chickens. We've got to be bold. And one reason we can be bold and not be fearful is because one day, vindication will happen. Christ and His followers will be shown to have been right. It should bring about great courage for us. Jesus goes on to unpack this in verse 27 when He says, "What I tell you in the darkness, that is in private, speak in the light, that is in public. And what you hear whispered in your ear, private, proclaim on the housetops, public. Be bold. Yes, I guarantee you, you're going to be persecuted. Oh, wonderful." We don't think in those terms. But He's saying, there's going to be vindication. And so what you hear in private, you need to be bold about. You need to be proclaiming. What would happen from a housetop in a first century community? Why would someone go through the trouble of getting up on top of their house and standing up there and proclaiming a message? Well, on the one side, they'd get up there to say, "Watch out! There's something horrible about to happen!" The negative warning side. Then the positive, "Good news, everyone! We've been blessed in some great way!" Well, think about it. The analogy is good for us. There's the negative side of preaching for people to repent, because the wrath of God is coming, and to preach the good news of salvation and being rescued from the wrath of God through Christ. We're told this message, and in one sense we're told it in a private, you know, sort of huddle way. We're equipped with that message, and what are we supposed to do? Not be afraid because we're guaranteed persecution. We're supposed to be bold about it. We're supposed to be passionate about it, just like we're proclaiming some wonderful message or some frightful message that everyone needs to be warned about. Christ is making that clear, that it's not something we need to be afraid of. But again, if you're thinking, you might be thinking, but if I do that, I might be persecuted. Might? We weren't paying close enough attention. Verse 22 of Matthew 10, "You will be hated because because of my name." So these are guarantees, these are givens. I think these are things we probably should teach in our new believers class. Or we should actually tell people when we're sharing the gospel with them so they know what they're getting into. I mean, these are things that are supposed to be givens that we know about, but Jesus doesn't want us to be paralyzed by fear in some sort of spiritual straitjacket. We're going to go for it. Because the truth is on our side, because Christ is the truth. Whether that person who maligns you and persecutes you will, by the grace of God, ever bow the knee to Christ and trust in Him or not, this is what you do. But one thing's for certain. One day, we know Philippians chapter 2 tells us, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That doesn't mean everyone one day will be a believer in the saved sense, but everyone one day will acknowledge that Jesus Christ really is the true Savior, that He really is the true One. There'll be no getting around it. So we should have that kind of Philippians 2 mindset in mind to help us to know that vindication is sure, so that we can be bold and we don't have to be afraid. Let's move on to the second assurance that's designed to embolden us, and that is that harm is temporary. If you look at verse 28 with me, you'll see Jesus saying, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul." Now, who can do that? People. Animals could too, by the way, but that's not what He's talking about, right? Who can kill your body but not affect your soul? He's talking about people, persecution. He just got done talking about that. Yeah, they can kill your body. They can have your head chopped off. They can burn you at the stake. They can do all these things to you, but they can't kill your soul. They can't destroy your soul. The worst thing they can do, Jesus is saying, the worst thing they can do is temporary, and that is kill you. And I don't know about you, but I think that doesn't sound very temporary to me. Well, what do you think of when you think of temporary pain? I think of maybe going in for outpatient surgery. I think maybe of getting a flu shot or something like that, stubbing my toe. That's temporary pain. It just shows, in one sense, what a pagan worldview I have. An unsanctified worldview. As God continues to work on me and help me to become more like His Son, and you too, as a believer, We really want to be thinking less and less like that because Jesus here is assuming we'll find great comfort in this. Do not fear those who kill the body. What? In my flesh, I say, I do fear those who kill my body. But Jesus is expecting us to have a bit of a different attitude. Hey, worst thing they can do is kill you. No big deal. Well, I don't have to acknowledge that it is a big deal. Jesus is trying to make a point here. He is making a point. That shouldn't be a problem for us. Makes me think of Philippians chapter 1, which is, I think, an appropriate cross-reference to what we're talking about here, but Paul would later go on to elaborate and talk about it. It seems to have a similar, if not the identical, worldview. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, it's a verse we know well. To live is Christ, and to die is what? It is gain. Well, stop and think about that for a moment. If to live is Christ, then the logical consequence is to die is gain. My problem is, let's just be honest, I want to live like to live is Christ, but I have a problem with it because I'm struggling. Because if I'm really living like that, then to die really will be gain. And I'll submit to you, and the same will be true of you. We're supposed to be living as Christians, prizing Christ, treasuring Christ, that He is our all in all, and we love Him, and He is everything to us because of what He's done for us. And we love Christ to the point where that's why I work, that's why I witness, that's why I preach, that's why I have friendships, that's why I do parenting, whatever you want to include, everything eventually as a Christian we want to have under that banner of to live as Christ. Then the logical consequence is going to be to die is gain, because if everything in my life is about Christ, well, if I lose all these things, I'm going to be with Christ, and that's even better because I'm not struggling anymore, right? I think Jesus is relying, if you will, upon the same way of thinking here. The worst thing they can do is take your life, which isn't ultimately a bad thing, because you'll be with Christ. It's not the greatest evil. It can actually be used in the sovereign, providential working of God for good. Let me ask you, is it true of you? Do you echo the Apostle Paul's words, to live is Christ, He is my all in all? Because if you do, or maybe we should be honest and say, to whatever degree you say that, the other is true. To die is gain. It's that Christian worldview. It's that Christian perspective on things. And then we can come to Matthew chapter 10 and we can hear Jesus tell us and give us assurance that should lead to our witness being bold. They can only take your life. What's the worst thing that can happen? They can take your life, and that's not that big of a deal. As a kid, I kind of liked being dared to do things. I was more apt to do it if somebody dared me to do it or if somebody was there to egg me on. Let me give you a sanctified dare. Because there's risk involved. I dare you to pray and ask God to help you to truly be able to say, to live as Christ. Because it is radical to be able to truly say that, because that means He is everything. Therefore, death is not that big of a deal. Therefore, how about this? You'll be bold in your Christian witness. That's where we want to be. This is what has enabled Christians for centuries to sing songs that say, let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. These are great songs to sing. We want to sing songs like that because they're simply they're underscoring the theology we're learning about and the kind of attitude that we're learning about. Yeah, but when I sing that song, do I really mean it? I say, God, help me to really mean it. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Why? Ultimately, it's not in the song, but ultimately because it doesn't matter. Because you matter. God's truth abideth still. It's the right perspective. Not fear mere mortals. Have you ever seen those t-shirts that say, no fear? The whole company, no fear. They have all kinds of stuff, no fear. I see it all the time. My kids and I have to include myself to be honest. You know, we're into X Games stuff, and we're into wakeboarding and all these things, and no fear is kind of a cool company that makes this stuff. You know, there's Fox and all these other, and no fear. I'd like a no fear t-shirt. No fear. I don't fear my enemies. I don't fear those who are against me being a faithful Christian witness. Why? What's the worst thing they can do? They can kill me. Now, I'm not there yet in my thinking. I don't really own that. I'll just be honest. But it's on my prayer list. And the good news is, when I look back at my life, I've at least seen improvement by the grace of God. No fear. But there's another t-shirt I'd like you to buy. I don't actually have a no fear t-shirt. You don't need to buy one, but you get the idea. There's another t-shirt I saw not that long ago, and the Navy SEALs have a t-shirt. And it says, fear is good. Now, I think you need that t-shirt too. Maybe we have to have no fear on the front, fear is good on the back, and people think we're, you know, phobic, schizophrenics. I don't know. We'll make something up. You're very confused. You have issues. You're conflicted. That's a buzzword. Why do I say that? Let's move on to the third assurance designed to embolden your Christian witness, and I think you will see why. No fear, so you're bold, because you don't have to be afraid, because you're not afraid of death, and that's the worst that can happen. But on the other side, fear is actually a good thing when it's placed upon another object or in relation to another object. Number three, fear is reserved for God. Verse 28 goes on to say, but rather, so don't fear these human beings, but rather, contrast, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Who can do that? Well, we all know if you've been to church more than twice. That's God! By the way, it's not Satan. Satan's not in charge of hell. That's a different sermon for a different time. God is in charge of hell. God is the sovereign one. He's in charge. Therefore, Jesus is saying, be afraid of God. He's the great one. He's the awesome, mighty, powerful, sovereign one. And if we're truly afraid of God, that's related to us not being afraid of people, human beings, and God is the one who's telling us to be a faithful witness. If we truly fear God, we're going to be faithful witnesses. This is great. This is just, as one of my friends liked to say, this is logic on fire. Just makes sense. Makes all the sense in the world. Fear God. God is the one who can condemn a soul to hell. God is the one who can do that, and only God can do that. I think what Jesus is doing is arguing from the lesser to the greater here. I personally don't believe Jesus is trying to get His disciples to become afraid that God might condemn their souls to hell if they're not faithful witnesses. I don't think that's what He's getting at here. He doesn't relate it to them, that God will condemn your soul to hell. He'll condemn you to hell. I think what Jesus is doing is making this point that you've got, let's say, a Nero type, outlandish, horrible excuse of a human being who wants to kill for the wrong reasons, anyone who would question His sovereignty. And you're afraid of him? Or anyone who's a lesser tyrant than him? That doesn't make any sense. Who do we need to fear in the right sense? We need to fear God! Talk about someone who is more powerful. Talk about sovereign over here, little s, tiny s, versus capital S, He is the sovereign. He is the king. He is the one who's going to condemn a Nero to hell. Why are you afraid of Nero? Why are you afraid of these lesser people who don't even have the power of Nero, that they're going to hurt you? You're a child of God. You belong to God. This doesn't make any sense at all for us to be afraid of anyone else if we're truly belonging to God because God has us. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is what? Is against us? The answer is nobody. Well, a lot of people might be, but really it's as if to say, nobody, it doesn't matter. We're not afraid. We're not afraid of human beings. We have a good, healthy fear of God, and they need to have a different kind of fear of God, the wrath of God. Again, this just makes all the sense in the world. This is tremendously comforting to me as a believer to have a good, healthy fear of God, the God who is going to condemn people. But you see, He's not going to condemn me based upon the grace of God, based upon the work of Christ. And He has bought me out of the slave market of sin. I'm no longer an enemy. I've been reconciled to Him. Now I'm His friend, Romans 5. I'm not afraid of Nero. I'm not afraid of any kind of Nero. I'm afraid of God in the right sense. This is what should cure our phobia. It should get rid of that phobia. Isn't it interesting how practical theology is? Sometimes people have the attitude, I'm sure it's not true of anyone here at Countryside Bible. Pastor, just teach me how to live my life. Pastor, teach me how to be a faithful Christian witness. But just don't teach me theology, because that's not practical. Theology is what is practical. This is all going to be based upon, you're going to be a faithful Christian witness in light of you understanding that God is the sovereign, powerful one who is greater than anyone else, who holds the power, therefore, to condemn a soul to hell even. That's how powerful He is. Theology practical? I would suggest to you the practical reason why we're not more faithful in our Christian witness is because we don't know our theology, or we know our theology and we refuse to be able to act upon it, right? This is so practical for us in our lack, need to have a fearless attitude. There are plenty of things that could be said about the doctrine of hell here in light of this passage, which is really not within the scope of this sermon. You might want to just make some observations as you're building your biblical worldview, which should include hell. You're thinking, okay, hell is run by God according to this. Not to mention other texts. You see there's suffering there. There's not partying with friends. There's destruction there, body and soul. I need to study that, see what that's all about. He's talking about it's where people go. There's actual punishment, all of you. Well, let's move on to the fourth and final, and this is the best one. I mean, this is what I came for. I'm so excited to talk about this one because it is so tremendously encouraging. Not to mention the fact that it is, again, practical for us to put our theology into practice. Fourth and final assurance from Jesus that I hope and pray emboldens your Christian witness. And that is, safety is in the hands of God. Safety is in the hands of God. And let me add to that. Safety is in the hands of God who is sovereign and cares. Safety is in the hands of God who is sovereign and who cares. Watch this and you'll see what I mean. Look at verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? The answer is yes. He's expecting them to know that. A cent, according to commentators, 1/16 of a denarius, which is about one day's wage. Talking about a day's wage here, relatively worthless. History tells us that some people during this time would have eaten sparrows, but only really, really poor people. Sparrows are relatively worthless. Somewhat still true in our day. My public confession to you is, when I was a child, a little bratty boy, it's the one bird I was allowed to shoot. Don't tell my kids, because I won't even allow them to shoot sparrows. Even when I was living, even as a little boy in the 70s, I was allowed to shoot sparrows. Because in my father's mind, at least, right or wrong, they're relatively worthless and they're kind of a pest of a bird. Well, see, there's some continuity there. The sparrows haven't really gone up as far as... have any of you eaten sparrow lately? Mixed with like possum tail or something? Cajun spices? No. These are relatively worthless birds. And there's really no denying that. They were then, they are now. They're seemingly creatures, how about this, get this, they're creatures God doesn't really care much about. Seemingly. Because we don't care very much about them. Why would God care about sparrows? Now, for a profound and pronounced contrast, look at verse 29 where he goes on to say, "And yet, not one of them, not a single half-cent sparrow, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." This is great. This is profound. They're worthless birds from our perspective, and yet we're learning that God, according to His sovereign plan, will not allow a single one to fall to the ground apart from His plan. Wow! I mean, typically we end up thinking that God is this big God who therefore is concerned with the big things. And Jesus is here trying to narrow our focus and hone our focus a little bit to see God even cares about the little sparrows. Not one of them will fall to the ground. What is this telling us? It's telling us that God is powerful, not just in the big sense powerful, that He can do the big things. He's so powerful He can do the big things and the small things. It's also telling us that God is sovereignly in control of nature. He's working in His providence to make sure that not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from His plan. I looked at one translation. Unfortunately, it put it this way. Without your Father knowing it. Ah, a little theology creeping in there. That wasn't quite willing to acknowledge the sovereign force that the verse really carries. The word knowing isn't in there. The New American Standard that I'm reading from is quite literal. Apart from your Father. Not just knowing about it, but apart from Him. You know the other thing this tells us? It tells us God is powerful, big things and little things. It tells us that God is sovereignly in control, even of nature, even of the small things. It also tells us that God cares. Even about the little things. The sparrows that I didn't care about as a little boy, let's be honest, the sparrows we really don't care about today, God cares about. Keep tracking with me. He's going to go somewhere with this. That's not the punchline. But you've got to have all this building in your mind, seeing where He's going. We're saying, okay, God is so great that He even cares about the little things, the smallest ones in His creation. Now there's a little four-letter English word, four-letter Greek word for that matter, that carries the punchline of it all. Why we should be bold in our Christian witness in relation to God. Look what it says in verse 29, "And yet not one of them will fall to the ground," get this, "apart from," here's the key word I want you to see, "your Father." God, in one sense, is the Father of all because it's His creation. God, in one sense, is the Father of the sparrow because it's His creation and He cares for it. But that's not what Jesus is pointing out here. He's making the point very personal to people, specifically to His followers. Hey, here's this God that we're talking about here. You guys want to, you know, bite your fingernails because you're so scared because of the persecution and you don't want to be a faithful witness. I just taught you here, God cares about even the small sparrows. Not a single one of them will fall from the ground apart from Him. Think about yourself. Argue from the lesser to the greater, the sparrow to the person. No, beyond the person, from the sparrow to the person that belongs to God as His child. You don't need to be afraid. He's your Father in a way that He's not the father to the sparrow. You're His child. You belong to Him. This is tremendous. This is wonderful. I can be bold. I can be bold and be faithful and stand firm for the truth and speak the truth and not compromise on the truth, to be a faithful witness because God cares about me to the degree where He won't let anything harm me apart from His sovereign plan. Notice he didn't promise that nothing bad would ever happen. For that matter, He didn't promise that a sparrow would never fall from the ground, right? But it won't ever happen apart from God. This is good. This is theology being practical. Quite frankly, if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God the way Jesus does in this text, I expect you to be fearful in your Christian witness. It's no wonder. It's symptomatic. But it shouldn't be that way. This line of reasoning continues if you'd look with me in verse 30. "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Now, that doesn't mean bald guys are more godly than other guys because it creates less work for God. People didn't laugh the first hour either. I should learn. But I got you to laugh there. One way or another, it'll work. The point is, God knows everything, but God is not the God that winds things up and steps back. God is not just the God that cares about sparrows. God cares about His children to the point of making sure nothing bad happens apart from His will, apart from His plan. By the way, everything has to do with His plan. I don't want to make too big of a deal out of this, the grammar, but I do want to highlight it for you. Other commentators have as well, so I'm at least sharing some company here. It may be intentional by Christ to make an even further point that we may miss in our English Bibles when He says the word numbered. It's a verb in what's called the perfect tense. That it's happened, but it's with ongoing effect. In other words, that God has numbered the hairs on your head, and yet it's not that He numbers them and sort of walks away. There's this ongoing oversight and care and watching over. We know that's true. The question is it really intended there in the grammar? We can't be certain, but I wanted to bring that to your attention. Now, for those of us who are kind of slow on the uptake, I mean, so far this should just be hitting us like a ton of bricks in a great sense. Like, yeah! This is awesome! I'm feeling the boldness level going up now! But for those of us who are a bit slower, I'll put myself in that category. He draws the punchline and spells it out for us. Verse 31. Here's the punchline. So, do not fear. The reason I taught you this stuff about the providence of God and this theology, Jesus is saying, so that you wouldn't be afraid! Don't be afraid, even though you know there's going to be hostility. Do not be afraid. Why? Verse 31 goes on to say, you are more valuable than many sparrows. The PETA people wouldn't like that very much, but it's true. We are created in His image. We're belonging to Him as His followers. We are superior to sparrows on a lot of levels. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm praying that you own Matthew chapter 10. You look at this and you pray through this text, God help me now to not be compromising. To be bold, to be faithful, unflinchingly so. Why? Because I don't have to be afraid. And some of you might be learning this kind of stuff for the first time. And in one sense, you're my favorite kind of people. Because I just think back to when I was first learning this kind of thing, learning this kind of theology that would therefore help me be a faithful Christian witness, and it's so delightful and exciting thinking, oh, this makes sense! And I say, don't lose that excitement, don't lose that zeal. This is a grand and great truth. Pray that God would help you to not have a big broadening gap between what you know to be true and how you act. Praise God for you and what He's done in your life today if this is new for you. And now for the rest of us, who maybe hopefully have a little thicker skin. If you know this theology, I think there's probably more pressure on you. Because you know this to be true, and how about those other people I just addressed who find this new? They need examples. They should be watching you seeing how it's done, right? They should be watching me seeing how it's done. Just like the Bible says, Titus, you've got older men teaching younger men. To do what? Well, how to live godly lives in light of good theology. You've got older women teaching younger women to do what? Live godly lives in light of good theology. Well, what I'm saying to those of you who are a bit more mature in the faith, who own these theological truths, there's great pressure upon you, in a good sense, to live like you truly believe in the sovereignty of God, which in this case means you will be a faithful and bold witness and you won't be plagued with martus phobia. I mean, I need you. I need to be able to watch you and I need to be able to see you're living this stuff out. And other people need to be able to see it in you too. And yet, I'm going to be older in the faith than some others, and so they need me. We need each other. I would challenge you, by the grace of God, to seek God's favor in being faithful in this area. Good theology, should translate into godly living. In this case, understanding that God is who He is should translate into fearless, bold witness. We need that. We need to be able to see that. Let me ask you, what are you afraid of? Let's make it a little bit more direct and sort of circle the wagons a little bit and narrow the focus. That's a better analogy. What are you afraid of when it comes to witness? Standing for the truth, speaking the truth, defending the truth, whatever you want to call it. You don't need to be afraid. I don't need to be afraid. Whole nother sermon, different time, maybe a different venue. I could just ask that question in general like I just did. What are you afraid of? Because quite frankly, the things we learn in this passage in principle would apply not just to being a faithful Christian witness. What are you afraid of? We should, and I say we, and I say should, we should be able to say nothing, no one other than God. And it would show in the way that we live. Probably the most famous fear quote of all time, and we'll end on this, was made by FDR in his first inaugural address, March 4th, 1933. You'll at least recognize some of it. The only thing we have to fear is what? Fear itself. He went on to say, nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. I didn't know the rest of that. Well, is FDR right or wrong? It's a great quote because it's stuck with us all these years, but quite frankly, he's wrong. Well, let's take that statement and let's hear it differently, tweaking it a bit with a Christian worldview. The only thing we have to fear is God Himself. Should be our only fear. It's God. That's motivating. It's motivating why? It's motivating for the glory of God. That's the ultimate why, the ultimate purpose. Tonight we'll talk about forgiveness, and let Daddy come back for that, and we'll talk about forgiveness based upon Christ. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank You so much for this morning, for this just great challenge for us. And I include myself in that. You give us so many opportunities. You give us so many open doors. And yet so much of the time we don't take advantage of those opportunities because we're consumed with the wrong kind of fear. God, if there's anything You can help us to remember today, help us to remember to have the right kind of fear based upon a right perspective of who You are. God, use us in this world to draw attention to Yourself as we proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. In His name I pray. Amen.